Well, my name is Pastor Matt, and we are so glad that you are here as we continue this sermon series called See for Yourself. We're talking about how to engage the Bible today, and one of the reasons that I hear people give most often for why they don't read the Bible, or why they don't read the Bible more, is because it's difficult to understand, or perhaps confusing, and it feels like what's written and what happened back then in ancient times seems so far removed from their lives today. So let's start this morning with a brief group exercise. Raise your hand with me if you've ever been confused by something you read in the Bible. Okay. I think that's almost every hand in the room. Thank you for participating. Most of us are honest. If your hand wasn't raised, either you're lying, or maybe you haven't read much of the Bible. So you're like, I can't be confused by it if I haven't read it. Or maybe you have read it and been confused by it, but you don't like when people tell you what to do. So you're like, I'm not jumping through your hoops, Pastor, keeping my hand down. And that's okay. Hey, subtle resistance. I get it. It's fair. Okay. But the point is, most of us, I think, would say, yeah, hey, I've read things in the Bible, and sometimes it can be hard to understand, or I've been confused by it. The good news, hey, the Bible actually tells on itself a little bit. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter in the New Testament is writing about the return of Jesus that is to come, and Peter writes about his buddy Paul. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, his letters make up much of the New Testament. Peter says this about Paul. He says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. So the Bible says about itself, hey, some things in here are going to be a little bit difficult to make sense of. And I love this. Peter, again, writing about his buddy Paul, he's like, I love the guy. Paul, you're my boy. Paul, you are my boy. But, man, like, those letters are a little tricky sometimes. Like, again, I appreciate they're deep, but bro, like, I've read Romans, and man, there's some stuff in there that's a little tricky. Chapter 7, chapters 9 through 11, and all this stuff about election and God's sovereignty and the mystery and all of that. Or bro, I've read Ephesians chapter 1. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter there's a 200-word sentence in Greek, just a run-on sentence. Like, we've put grammar and punctuation around it in our modern translations, but the original Greek is just this run-on 200-word sentence. So it's like, Paul, could you, like, throw us a bone here, help us out a little bit? It's not light reading all the time, so let's just call it like it is. Some of it's going to be hard to understand, and we could apply that not just to the letters of Paul, but some other parts of the Bible as well. And so the question is, then, what do we do with that? For many centuries of church history, here was the answer. Hey, understanding and interpreting the Bible then is best left to the professionals. It's too hard for y'all, so you need to pay somebody who's, you know, gone to school, some official clergy. You can't do it, but they can. Now remember, for the, you know, before the printing press in the 15th century, your average person didn't own a Bible. They didn't have a Bible in their home. They didn't have a copy of the scriptures because Bibles were super expensive. They were in Latin, and it took years to produce one, and typically they were stored then in a monastery or a church. And so your Bible knowledge, the Bible knowledge of the people, came from exclusively what you heard at church or the stories that your parents would tell you. And so the assumption was you needed the church, the priest, a mediator of some kind, church leadership, in order to interpret the Word of God for you. But much of that changed. In the 1500s, you had the Protestant Reformation, where the reformers pushed back on some of the corruption of the Catholic Church, and then the Bible was being translated into common English, and the Bible was distributed with ease, and people started owning them because of the printing press. And the reformers regained this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which said, hey, every believer first has access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't need a human mediator like a priest. Also, every believer has the Holy Spirit and is called to be a minister of the gospel, to serve others and be a part of God's work in the world, not just the professionals. Every believer also can read and understand the Bible. And now, as Baptists, our roots are in the Reformation. We are children of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the foundational Baptist documents, I know we're doing a long history lesson here, back in the 1600s is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and it says this about Scripture: "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor clear unto all. Yet, here it is, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense or due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Again, translation. We believe that not only the educated, but the uneducated, not only the scholars and the priests and the clergy, but the average person can understand the core truths of the Bible in a due use of the ordinary means. What that's saying is anyone can come to the text and through simple steps, simple common steps available to everyone, again, empowered by the Spirit, you can read it, you can reflect on it, you can talk with other people about it, you can pray over it, you can understand and apply it through those simple, ordinary steps available to everyone. So be encouraged. This is meant to be encouraging. You don't have to be a scholar or have graduated from seminary in order to read the Bible. Though some of it is hard to understand, you can do it. And actually, even the parts that are difficult, we tell our kids this often at home, we can do hard things. Right? We can do hard things. So think about all the hard things that you have learned to do. You figured out how to make and feed and keep alive a sourdough starter on your counter or in your fridge. You figured out how to keep garden plants alive, some of you. You figured out how to change your own oil. You figured out how to manage your family's complicated calendar with kids and sports and schedules. You figured out the intricacies of fantasy football. You figured out how to perfectly cook brisket or smoke other meats in your backyard. You figured out how to teach your parents how to use Google or a cell phone. You figured out how to survive with no sleep after a sleepless night being up with a sick child. You figured out how to excel in your sport or your craft or whatever it is. You can do hard things. And so even the parts of the Bible that are hard, we can do this. And so, for one more week here, we're in our little mini-series on how to engage with Scripture from Acts chapter 17. We're looking at the city of Berea and the Bereans that live there. And the reason we're doing this is we want to follow their example and learn to similarly engage with the Bible today. So one more time, the Bible tells us in Acts 17 about the Bereans. They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message of the gospel, with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so we've wanted to adopt this posture. We're going to be open and eager to hear the word of the Lord, and we're going to examine the Scriptures carefully to see what they say. So a few weeks ago, we talked about what is the Bible, how do we get the Bible. Last week we did sort of big picture, how do you approach the Bible, and we use words like exegesis and historical context and literary context and genre and all that. This week we're going to kind of land the plane and zoom in a little bit and think about how do we understand and apply the Bible. So picture with me that you're sitting down to read the Bible and the house is quiet. Before the kids have gotten up, you got your strong cup of dark roast coffee, as the Lord would have it. You have your Bible open, And your posture matches what we've talked about the past few weeks. You're saying, Lord, this is your word. You've spoken. Lord, I want to encounter you in what I read. I want to hear your voice. Lord, I want to understand what I read. Would you help me? And you open your Bible and you go for it. I'm going to walk us through what comes next. It's a simple approach, a process called inductive Bible study, where you can read any passage of the Bible and work through it and seek to understand it. And so the first step, it's going to be a little technical as we go, but the first step is you observe the text. It's pretty simple. You start with observing the passage. I'm going to read through the passage maybe a few times and just make either on paper or mentally some simple observations about what I read. Where we're asking, hey, what does the text say? And we ask simple questions like, hey, who is in the text? Who is in the passage? Who is speaking? Who is at work? Who's active? Who is mentioned? How are the people described? We ask, what's going on in the text? What's happening? Is someone doing something? Is there some action in the passage? Are there key action words used? Are there commands given or promises made or action taken of some kind? We ask questions like, where is all of this taking place? And when is this taking place? Again, simple observation questions. We try to notice, hey, are there words that are repeated? Often repetition is the Bible's highlighter. So if the things are repeated over and over, we should pay attention. Are there connecting words like so or therefore? Are there comparisons or contrasts being used in the passage? You know, we're trying to just make simple observations. And this is a part that is super easy and accessible to anyone. Realize you don't need special Bible knowledge in order to read a passage and just observe what's happening in it. You're just paying attention to what the text says. So you can say things like, wow, Jesus is talking to the crowds here. Okay. Or, oh, hey, it says the people were angry about what Jesus said. Interesting. Or, hey, all of this took place at night. Okay. Or, hey, Jesus seems to use that word over and over again. Maybe that's important. You're trying to say, hey, what stands out in this passage? And it may sound simple to say we have to start here, but often many of us will overlook this step and we get tripped up and we think that, hey, we read a passage and then right away we have to have, like, right on the surface, here's what it means and here's what it means for my life and here's what it means about God, and we have all these answers right away and we stress ourselves out saying, I have to figure it out right away and here's what it means, I have to spit out the meaning. So we need to slow down and say, hey, we can make simple observations, and that's going to help us as we go. And actually, this is the same sort of thing that we do with our youth ministry. So Amber, my wife, and our youth ministry director is teaching this process to our students, where each week when the students, middle school and high school, come to youth group, they're learning to study the Bible. So at youth group, they're not just running around throwing things and snorting powdered sugar and yelling. They're learning how to read the Bible. And it starts with observation. So in the youth room, we have this, Amber put these pages up, to help people observe the text. And so as they read the passage every week, they're asking these sorts of questions. Hey, let's underline the action words. Let's circle people and places. Who's mentioned? What's going on? Where? Let's highlight repeated words. Okay, so the students in this church are learning this method to say, hey, you can, even with little Bible knowledge or background, you can come and start to observe and pay attention to what the text is saying. And so we're going to do a little running example kind of throughout the message this morning. We're going to take a text and walk through a passage together. I'm going to show you just how this works as we go. So we're going to start with John chapter 15, a famous passage from Jesus, verses 1 through 8. We're going to read it, and then before we're trying to piece it all together, we're just going to make some observations about it, okay? But first, let's read it. John 15, verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And so again, if the house is quiet, we got our coffee, and we're sitting here in our morning quiet time, and we read this passage, again, first step is let's just make some simple observations. Say, man, this says what? That Jesus says he is the true vine. So Jesus is comparing himself to a vine. Okay? Jesus says in the text that his Father is a gardener and that the Father removes fruitless branches. The text also says that his Father prunes branches to become more fruitful. Interesting. There's a command in here. Jesus tells his followers to remain in him. And actually, that remain in me language is repeated several times. Maybe that's important. He says remain, or maybe your translation says abide. He says that over and over. Also, there's all this talk about fruit. Bearing fruit seems to be important. He says branches can't bear fruit by themselves. Okay. Verse 5 says, his followers, he says, you are branches. You are like branches in a vine. He's making a comparison there, okay. Verse 8 says, bearing fruit glorifies God. Okay. We can keep going, but you see, let's just make some simple observations. You can spend a good while doing this, listing them in a journal, or just in your mind, making a mental note of what you're seeing. Once you've made those observations, then it's time to do the work of interpretation. After you've observed, it's time to interpret. And so if observations are about, hey, what does the text say? What does it say? Interpretation is, hey, what does the text mean? What do all those words and images and commands mean? This is a process that can be done on your own. Again, if you're sitting quietly in your home, interpreting the passage, it's also best done in community. So we're small group Bible studies. We try to do this. We come to the text together and talk through it. But so here, when we're interpreting, we would start with, hey, let's maybe understand some of the key words or phrases that are used. We ask questions like, well, what would this have meant to the original audience in the historical context? Not just try and, you know, zoom and fast forward right to our day, but what would this have meant back then? We ask questions like, how does this fit into the bigger story that God is telling? If I had to summarize the main point of this teaching in my own words of the text, what would I say? What does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about myself? And so let's do a few of those. Again, if you have to define or consider the meaning of key words or phrases, well, John 15, we just saw that Jesus uses this word remain a lot, or abide. Verse 4, remain in me, he keeps saying, over and over. It must be important. So we would reflect on, well, what does it mean to abide and remain? It seems to mean to stay connected to. Not to be distant or separated, but we have to stay connected to Jesus. Jesus wants us to be vitally connected to him. And the image he uses is a vine and a branch. And so a branch can't have life and abundance on its own. It has to what? Stay connected. The life of the vine has to flow through the branches in order for anything good to happen. The passage also repeats the idea of bearing fruit. Right? A branch can't bear fruit by itself. You can't bear fruit unless you remain in me. So we'd say, well, what does it mean to bear fruit? It seems to me that my life should produce something, that there should be coming up out of my heart good things. Through me, God should be using me to bless others. And actually, verse 8 seems to say that bearing fruit is an indication that we really are disciples of Jesus. And so if we're connected to Jesus, there should be evidence of it. We should be seeing things in our hearts and how we approach the world and changes in how we think, changes in how we treat people. People should be able to look at our lives. It should be noticeable and visible that, oh, there's something about that person that's different. And as we're doing the work of interpretation, two key questions I'm always asking. First, again, what does this passage tell us about God? Is there something here in the text that's revealing the heart of God, how God acts, how God views things, who God is? What does it tell us about God? And a couple things you notice in the John 15 passage. First, you noticed it says that the Father is the gardener, and God our Father will prune us so that we bear more fruit. Think about that. If you are connected to Jesus like a branch in a vine, then God the Father is going to look at you and your life is going to do the work of pruning so that you might be more fruitful. Now, if you're a gardener, you know what the work of pruning entails, right? It means actually cutting off parts of the branch, cutting things back so that the plant can redirect its life and bear fruit. So is pruning a comfortable, easy process for the plant, or does it sound maybe a little painful? Painful. Things being cut off of you, cut out of your life. It's a pretty vivid picture. So it's telling us that God might do a work in our lives that is painful. It might feel like something's being cut off of us or out of us. But ultimately, it's for our good and flourishing. Has anyone ever been through a pruning season? Where God's removed something, there's been loss of relationship or an opportunity or something painful. Often the Lord will do this in our lives in order that we might bear more fruit and grow and mature. What else does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us that we need Him in order to flourish. That the Lord Jesus is essential to flourishing, right? Verse 4, you can't bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse 6, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if you are not connected to Jesus, you are like a branch that is cut off from the vine and thrown on the ground. And if a branch is cut off and thrown on the ground, is it going to thrive? No, it's not. It's going to shrivel up and die. You can't bear fruit. You can't live the life that God has called you to live. You can't flourish unless you're connected to Jesus. He's the source of life. He is the one that we so desperately need. And maybe, again, that's the word for some of us here this morning, why God has brought us here to hear that or be reminded of that, that we're trying to do life on our own and in our own strength. And God wants to remind us that you have to be connected to me if you want to flourish and find true life. So we can keep going, but you get it. What does this passage tell us about God? And then the second question is, again, what does this passage tell us about us? Well, we just heard some of it. Apart from God, I can't do anything. In my own strength, I can't bring about the change just through willpower. I can't ultimately please God and live the life that I'm called to live in my own power and strength. Also, the passage is saying, hey, God wants us to bear fruit. Like God wants to use me for something. He wants my life to produce good things in my heart and in the world. So, Lord, what are you using me for? Am I bearing fruit? Lord, is there evidence in my life that I'm walking with you? that I have a relationship with the living God. Lord, I'm dependent upon you. So as we're doing this work, we're also at the same time then saying, well, what's the big idea? If I had to summarize the main truth of the text and put it in a sentence, what would I say? So we could say something like, well, Jesus wants his followers to stay vitally connected to him and bear fruit. So we observe, we interpret, we try to make sense of all these sorts of questions that come up. And then one other thing we're looking for is we want to try and figure out, how does this text not just sit in isolation, but how is this connected to the bigger story that God is telling? How is this connected to the rest of Scripture? We want to zoom out a little bit, and this is what we see in our friends, the Bereans, in chapter 17. They're examining. We have the Old Testament Scriptures, and we're trying to make sense of how this Jesus story, what we're hearing about Jesus, fits in to all of this. And so, we have another rare treat here. 3 weeks in a row, we're going to watch a little video together, okay? I can't guarantee the streak is going to continue, but for the third week in a row, we're going to watch a little video that helps us get a little picture of how the Gospels and the story of Jesus fits into the bigger story God is telling, and that's going to help us as we're interpreting the Bible in general to say, hey, there's a big story here, and trying to make sense of how it fits together. So, let's take a look.
There are four books in the Bible that are ancient biographies of Jesus: the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
And while individual stories about Jesus and his teachings are familiar to many people, these books have way more to offer if we read them from beginning to end and see how they connect Jesus' story into the overall biblical storyline.
So let's talk about how to read the Gospel. First of all, this word gospel, what does it mean?
Well, it means good news.
Which raises the question, good news about what?
Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus enters the story announcing that the time is fulfilled. God's kingdom has come near, so turn around and trust this good news.
So the good news is about God's kingdom arriving, but what does that mean?
Well, it's Jesus' way of summarizing the whole biblical story that leads up to himself.
The whole story. Okay, give me the short version.
Well, the story begins with God creating a good world and then appointing humanity as his representatives to rule it. But then the humans rebel over and over, leading to a world of violence and death.
That's a problem.
But God's committed to making it work. So he chooses Abraham and his family to restart the project. Then through Moses, God brings the family into a garden land of abundance so that he can restore all of the nations through them.
Right. Israel becomes a kingdom with amazing kings like David, but eventually Israel rebels too, and it leads them into destruction.
But Israel's prophets said that God wasn't giving up. He was going to personally come and restore Israel so that his justice and peace could spread to all nations and to all creation. This hope was called the kingdom of God.
And that's what Jesus said he was bringing to Israel.
Yes, Jesus' good news is about God's kingdom, the new creation that was arriving to restore humanity to their role as God's partners in ruling the world. This is why the gospel has so many stories about Jesus liberating people from death and disease, along with all of his teachings about generosity to the poor or forgiveness and loving your enemies.
He was inviting people to live in God's new world.
Exactly. And so this is one of the main goals of the gospel, to show how Jesus is bringing the whole biblical story to its fulfillment.
So that's why the gospel authors are constantly appealing to the Hebrew Scriptures while telling the story of Jesus.
Yeah, like when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew reminds us that this was anticipated by the prophet Micah.
And he directly quotes from Micah.
Yeah, these direct quotes are really common. But more often, the gospel authors weave biblical phrases into the story without telling you, so you can discover it for yourself. Like when Jesus is baptized and God announces from the skies,
"You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Now, if you do some digging, you'll find that God's statement blends together phrases from three biblical texts to identify Jesus as the royal son of David, the seed of Abraham, and the servant who's going to suffer for the sins of his people.
Whoa, That is subtle.
Yes, and the gospel accounts do this on every page. Every book is constantly showing how all of the biblical stories about Abraham or Moses and David and all the prophets, all of it points forward to Jesus.
Now, why are there four different accounts? Wouldn't one be enough?
Well, the diversity is on purpose. Each of the four gospel authors has shaped and arranged their stories about Jesus differently, so they can emphasize different things about him. Matthew presents Jesus as a greater Moses, and so he's grouped Jesus' teachings into five large blocks, just like the five books of the Torah. Luke highlights how Jesus is God's royal servant from the book of Isaiah, who brings God's light to the nations. Mark presents Jesus as a new start for humanity, bringing the mystery of God's new creation crashing into the present. And John focuses on Jesus' claim to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, become human, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Those are really different from each other, but they all tell the same basic story, a man from the region of Galilee teaching this good news, but who's ultimately crucified as a criminal.
Yes, all four books of the gospel are showing how the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus led him up to the cross, where he was enthroned as the king of God's new world.
He's given a robe, a crown, and a scepter.
Right. And as Jesus suffers the consequences of humanity's rebellion, he's showing that the power of God's kingdom comes through his love and self-sacrifice. And when he's raised from the dead, we're watching the dawn of the new creation.
So the gospel authors don't just want their readers to know about the good news of God's kingdom. They want them to become a part of it.
Yes, the gospel is designed to persuade us to trust and follow Jesus so that we can participate in the new creation that he began.
A lot there, but point being, there's this big story that God is telling, and the center of it is the person and work of Christ, his work on the cross, and now this invitation he gives to us to trust in him and walk with him. And so as we're interpreting the Bible, we're not just in isolation trying to look for little nuggets, although there's plenty of those to be had, but we're trying to see how does this actually point us to Jesus and fit into the bigger story that God is telling. And so with John 15, this image of the vine and the branches, that image or that language actually isn't new to Jesus. But back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how the people of Israel are described as a vineyard. But that vineyard didn't bear fruit. But Jesus now comes on the scene, and you notice in the text, he says he's the true vine. And if people are united to him, they will bear fruit. So he came to fulfill the Old Testament, to change and transform us so that we will live these new lives that we couldn't live apart from him. And so all of this leads to kind of the last step of the process. After observations, after interpretation, we then have to apply the text to us personally. And that's where we ask questions like, what does this text mean for me? This is the, if we could put it commonly, this is the so what question. We just talked about all these lofty, cool things about God and humanity and whatever, but so what? What does it mean for me and my life and how I live? What's all this driving to? Realize, the goal of the Bible, as we've talked about before, is not just to know more about the Bible. It's not just to have more information in your head or more theological data. The goal is knowing the Lord and that it would actually change how we live. 2 Timothy 3:16, this famous passage about the Bible that we've referenced before, says this: all scripture is God-breathed, it's from God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So scripture, the word of God, is intended to teach us. And at times, rebuke us. And at times, correct us. And train us in righteousness. Meaning, we're not just intended to read it and go, oh, that's interesting, and then go on living and thinking the way that we did before. So we're not just doing Bible study as an intellectual exercise. When we come to Scripture, we should be asking that, well, how is this correcting the way that I think? You know, I was thinking about the world this way, or normally I view or approach things like this, but in light of this passage, I probably actually should start thinking this way. Or hey, how is it teaching me how to live? Is it confronting me? Is there some unhealthy habit or unhealthy relationship or pattern of sin in my life that this passage is calling me out of, that I need to repent and turn from it and turn to the Lord? So think back to John 15. What would the image of the vine and the branches teach us or correct for us? A number of things we could do with that. But first, it would remind us, hey, life with Jesus is not just transactional. Meaning, sometimes I come to church or I think about my life with God, and it's very much just about the blessings He wants to dispense for me. And like, I'm over here, and He's over here, and He's just going to like throw like a football. Here's salvation, and here's flourishing, and here's life, and here's mercy, and here's forgiveness, and I'm just over here. Thanks, God, I'm going to keep living, but yeah, just keep throwing those things my way. And it's very disconnected and transactional. I heard it recently described, like, you ever seen those spy movies where spies do an exchange in a public place, and one of them has a briefcase, and they sit down at a park bench, and they leave the briefcase, and they get up and walk away, and then, you know, discreetly, someone else comes up and sits down at that bench, and the briefcase is meant for them, and so they pick up the briefcase, and on they go. Sometimes that's how we picture salvation or life with God. Like Jesus came, and he set down this briefcase for me that's full of blessings and forgiveness and whatever, and then he walks away, and I just got to walk up to the bench and grab the briefcase, and off I go. But the image of the vine and the branches is saying, actually, it's much different than that. It's not just that we're separate from the Lord and He throws these blessings at us. It's actually that our life is now united to His. And we're like a branch in a vine. The blessings of God come through relationship with Him, union with Him, that my life is now very much tied up in His. And so I'm intended to live each day abiding, remaining in Him. His life flowing through me. I'm dependent each day, each moment on His strength, His vitality, making me and keeping me alive. Do you see how that's a different way to think about your life with God? So this passage is correcting me. It's teaching me. Also saying, hey, if this is true, then I need to make time to be with the Lord. I can't just run about my day distracted, never giving a thought to who the Lord is or what He might be saying to me. So maybe this is rebuking or correcting my busyness, my frantic pace of life, the fact that I never really slow down enough to sit with the Lord and hear from Him. And so in response, what does this mean for me? This means I need to take a real look at my calendar and say, is there something I need to cut out? Is there a habit I need to change? Is there a commitment I need to make, like waking up 30 minutes earlier in order to sit with the Lord? All right, what's there one step for me to put into practice here? That's the work of application. And if we don't do the work of application, then we're just doing an intellectual exercise that doesn't actually change our lives. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright shares the story of when he was a chaplain at a college at Oxford, and he'd connect with the first-year undergraduate students nearby for a few minutes to welcome them to the school, and many were happy to meet him as a chaplain, but many commented something along the lines of, hey, you're probably not going to be seeing much of me because I don't believe in God. So hey, nice to meet you, but we're not going to have much to talk about. And his response would always be, oh, that's interesting. Which God don't you believe in? Which God is it don't you believe in? Tell me about the God that you don't believe in. And they wouldn't often be expecting that question. They'd be surprised. And so they'd think through it and kind of stumble out a few phrases about a God who's far off in the sky somewhere and mostly uninterested in human affairs. Or they'd talk about a God who is angry and, you know, throwing down kind of judgment and lightning bolts often at people. Or a God who occasionally intervenes with a miracle. A God who is happy with the good people and angry and sends the bad people away. And he's mostly grumpy and he's got a lot of rules and that don't actually lead to flourishing, so we don't want to follow him and things like that. And N.T. Wright would hear all of that and then would say, well, I'm not surprised you don't believe in that God, because I don't believe in that God either. He says, that's actually not a description of the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is amazingly good. He's a God of beauty and glory and power. But what N.T. Wright realized in that moment is that many people, rather than reading the Bible for themselves, taking God at his word, learning to understand who God is as he's revealed himself, they push God away because of something that someone said somewhere. They actually haven't read enough of the Bible to know who God claims to be. And so they're rejecting him, but they don't even know what they're rejecting. And so the invitation here is instead that we should see for yourself. Engage with God's word. Read about Jesus. See what he says and what he calls you to and the life that he invites you to. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, we want to thank you, as we've done each week, that you haven't left us to wonder who you are or what you're like, but you've shown us in your word. You've revealed your heart. You've revealed who you are. You've spoken clearly about what you call us to. And Lord, it's our prayer that you would help us know you more fully, help us delight in you and enjoy you, help us walk in your ways, help us surrender more fully to you, knowing, Jesus, that you came to bring us abundant life. Life is found in you. Forgiveness of our sins is found in you and your work on the cross. True peace and hope and joy is found in you because of what you've done for us. So Lord, I just want to leave just space and a couple moments for people to hear your voice. And let's just sit in this space, Lord. Would you speak? And Father, I pray that we would leave this morning changed because of our time with you, walking out those doors different from when we came in. The greater love for you, trust in you, commitment to you, Lord, go before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.